Well, please take your seats, and if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Ephesians, and we'll finish, God willing, the sermon we began last week. Ephesians 1, verse 15, and I'm reading from the New, or the English Standard Version, sorry. This is God's word. Please take heed how you hear. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May God add his blessing to its reading and preaching this morning. Well, we come this morning to complete the sermon we began last week on prayer, as here Paul, the great apostle of God, is praying for the Ephesian church. And you remember we noted last week that Paul records his prayers. They're scattered through his epistles. He is a man who believes in prayer. One of the great marks of Paul's conversion, you remember, was the angel said, "Behold, he prayeth." He's praying. Before that, Paul had often said his prayers, but he'd never really prayed. He had moved his lips in religious God talk, but he'd never really done business with God on his knees in prayer until the saving grace of God touched down into his heart, removed the spiritual death, and brought life, the life of God, into that man's souls. And he began to pray. And so Paul is constantly praying in his epistles. You'll find two of his prayers, Ephesians 1 here, and then the end of Ephesians 3, another great prayer of Paul. The end of Ephesians, he's asking these people to pray for him. He's a man who believed in prayer. And he's God's apostle. He's sent by Christ to the church. And as such, he's speaking with the authority of God. He's speaking under inspiration. We're speaking with the leadership class this morning about the inspiration of Holy Scripture, that the Scripture is not so much inspired by God, breathed in, but actually breathed out. It's theopneustos, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. It is the breathed out word of God. And so what Scripture says, God says. And so as Paul is praying here, these are the prayers that God is inspiring him to pray. And so what Paul is praying here, there are his priorities for the church, but you could also very much say that they are God's priorities for the church. That as you get down on your knees and you don't know quite what to pray for, here's God giving you kind of cliff notes, like when in the school play you have the prompter in the front of the audience in the pit. You can't see them, him or her, and you're in the play and you're doing your part and you forget what Romeo says next. You kind of look dumb and the prompter says, "Say this," and your words come back to you. And here God is saying, when you're on your knees praying, what do you pray? Here, pray this. And so we're learning how to pray and what to pray as we're on our knees beside the Apostle Paul. And last week, just a quick presse of the sermon, you remember, for those who are visiting this morning, love to see new visitors here this morning. And we said that prayer is a conversation with God that begins with truth, begins with truth. Paul, verse 15, says, For this reason, Paul says, and that's pointing back to what he's just been saying in Ephesians 1 about the great purpose of God in the gospel, to ransack the treasuries of heaven and to give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And Paul is describing God here, throwing out the blessings of election and adoption into his family and redemption and forgiveness of sins and revelation as God makes known to us his great plan of summing up all of the loose ends of human history in the personal coming of Christ at the end of the world to make all things new again in his great coming. This great administration of God that is suitable to the fullness of the times. God is filling up the times of mankind. And there's an end point when God will say, enough. And the end will come. And Christ shall descend with the trump of the archangel, with the voice of God, and summon all men, alive and dead, the living, the quick and the dead, to judgment before the great white throne of eternal righteousness. And then God will render to every man according to his deeds. And Paul is aware of this great plan and purpose of God. And it encourages him to pray. It's a conversation with God that begins with truth. The truth of who God is and what God has been doing in the world. And he's not just been at work in the world, he's been at work in these people. He says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, and I do not cease to give thanks for you. He doesn't thank them for believing in God. He thanks God for their faith and for their love. Why? Because he knows that God is ultimately responsible for their faith. It's the gift of God, he'll say in the next chapter. So prayer is a conversation that begins with truth, the truth of who God is, and the truth of what God is doing out in the world and in the hearts of his people, saving them and calling them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Prayer is also a conversation, we said, that leads to God. Paul's first prayer request, when he bows his knees, he doesn't get down and say, oh God, please help Aunt Mabel's ingrown toenail, it's very sore. Nothing wrong with praying for that, of course. But Paul's first concern is not that you would have less trouble, less difficulty, less danger, less persecution. Paul's first concern is that you would have more of God. Oh God, he says, pour out upon them the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, a spirit of revelation in the true knowledge of God. He wants God to make them wise in the knowledge of God, knowing how to apply what they know about God to how they live in their lives. That experiential knowledge of God that should grip every man and woman and boy and girl in the church. And Paul wants them to have more of God. And so we're not asking God for his gifts when we pray. We should be asking God first and foremost for himself. Not as gifts, but for himself. Boys and girls, when you pray, ask God, oh God, if you're going to give me one thing, give me yourself, oh God. Reveal yourself to me. Let me know you, love you, and experience your love in my heart, oh God. Open my eyes and stop my ears. Quicken my heart that I might feel you. It's a conversation that leads from truth to God. To God. It's also a conversation, we said last week, that makes heaven real. It makes heaven real. Part of our problem as human beings is that we live in this world and we think that this world is where it is really at. But this world is passing away, the Bible says. But it looks so solid, it feels so real and so good so much of the time. And we need God to open our eyes to see through the pleasures of this world and its pains, to see what is really behind this world, what is really there, the heavenly places, the realm where Christ is king, And his kingdom is felt. He's king here, of course, too. But his kingdom isn't always felt here. But in heaven, that's where his presence is truly seen. His power is fully revealed. And where everyone worships him as they ought to do. As they ought to do. And so Paul prays, O God, enlighten the eyes of these people's hearts. Verse 18. That they may know what is the hope to which he has called them. They might know the hope of future glory. What are the riches of the glorious, of his glorious inheritance among the saints? So what is prayer? Prayer is a conversation with God that begins with truth, that leads to God, and that makes heaven real. But the fourth thing, our last point, which will be our only point in the sermon this morning, is that prayer is a conversation with God that connects you to limitless power. To limitless power. You see that there from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. I want you to know, Paul says, and I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Now, Paul is just stacking up words there. He's ransacking the Greek dictionary for superlatives. He starts off with that word, immeasurable. Limitless, hyperballon, beyond man's ability to explain. He's the only one of the New Testament writers who speaks of this. He speaks of it here. He speaks of it in chapter 2. Why did God save us? Chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable, the hyperballon, the indescribable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did God save you? So that forever and ever and ever, he might just pour out limitless blessings of kindness upon you. You know, boys and girls, when you're tickled, your daddy's tickling you, and you say, oh, I can't take anymore. Stop tickling you. Be like that. God will be pouring blessing after blessing upon you. You say, I can't, I'm going to burst, I can't take any more. And then your soul will expand to take more blessing. And then more blessing, and more blessing. And you'll feel, oh, I can't take any more, I'm going to burst. And you'll be swelling with happiness and gladness in the presence of God forever. Limitless blessing. Well, the same word that Paul uses here, limitless power. And notice he just ransacks the Greek. He says, talks about power. Which is the word dunamos, which is the word we get from dynamite. He talks about energeion, which is the word we get energy from. Dynamite, energy, kratos. Speak of an autocratic ruler who's full of his own power. Well, there's a real kratos at work here, Paul says, this great power. And ichus, this idea of strength. He just ransacks the dictionary, trying to describe the power of God. Bruce, F.F. Bruce, the great commentator, says, when Paul thinks of the power of God, he presents all the terms for power in his vocabulary. He presses them all into service in order to convey something of its all-surpassing character. Character. And Paul wants you to know how strong God is. But not just that God is really strong. You know, people often ask how strong God is. Is God strong enough to make a weight he couldn't carry? Well, that's stupid. But, you know, how strong is God? You know, how fast is light? Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. That's fast. How strong is God? Strong. He opposed the universe by his word. Limitless power. But it's not just that Paul is talking about God's raw strength, as if he's some heavenly weightlifter lifting, deadlifting, you know, billions of pounds. It's the power of God that is at work in you and for you that Paul wants you to see. This power isn't just some kind of, you know, will-o'-the-wisp power up there. It's power that is touching down in your life. It's like a tornado. You know, a tornado up in the sky, it's a funnel cloud. Doesn't do any damage. It's only when it touches down, that F5 tornado touches down, those mile-wide wedge tornadoes, as they touch the ground and suck the black top off the road and send pieces of straw through telegraph poles. It's only as the tornado touches down that its power is really felt. And it's just like that with God. His power is at work, not just up there, but down here and in your life. It's felt power, that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Through our faith, in our faith, into our lives, our families. Now, the problem is, of course, that's very different from what you and I normally feel. It's like Christmas time, you know, you go up to the attic and you pull down the lights for the tree. And you decorate the dead pine tree, make it look alive. And you surround it with lights and you flick the switch. Or you plug them in and nothing happens. Why? Because the lights are all broken. There's disconnect and I can never figure out what's broken. So every year with ill-deserved confidence, we plug in the new lights and they never work. So then we go down to somewhere, I don't know, some shop, and we buy new lights every year. There's probably a way of figuring it out, but I'm not good that way, so I just buy new lights. But that's so often what we feel. We plug them in, nothing happens. And one of the problems we have as Christians is we don't really feel the power of God. I'm constantly meeting people in the church who say, well, God says these things in the Bible, but my experience is so much Psalm 13, you know, Psalm 13, oh Lord, why do you forget me? For how long will you forget me? Forever. How long will you hide your face from me? Oh Lord, how long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy exult over me? And that's so often our experience. We feel much worse than we ought to, and we don't know why. And Paul knows that. He knows Christians often feel bereft of power, and he wants them to know that there is immeasurable power at work in their lives and on their behalf, and he wants them to feel more of that power. It's there behind the scenes, but he wants them to feel it and know it. And his answer is prayer. He prays, God, let them know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward them who believe. So the question then becomes, well, how powerful is this power that's at work in your life? I mean, how strong is this power? And Paul says, wow, it's amazingly strong. It's amazingly strong. Well, in what way? Well, Paul says, it's power to raise Christ from the dead. You see that there? How does Paul measure this power? The immeasurable greatness of this power toward us who believe, according by the standard of the working of his great might, when God did what? Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, we are so used to hearing that. It's kind of the resurrection. We say it every week. I believe in the resurrection from the dead. But try and hear those words for the first time. For the first time. The resurrection from the dead. That this power of God is able to overwhelm death. That's pretty good news. Because death is a penalty no man can escape. The wages of sin is death. You sin, you earn death. That's God's law. God is so good, he's so holy, he will not tolerate sin in his presence. You don't like hugging people who have bad breath? God does not like welcoming sinners. He won't do it. It revolts him. The wages of sin is death. And yet Christ is the first man who's overcome death. Romans 4, last verse, Paul says, Christ was delivered over because of our transgressions. Christ died because of our transgressions. But he was raised because of our justification. In other words, Christ died because God regarded you as a sinner. Christ was raised because God no longer regards you as a sinner. And Christ was let out of the debtor's prison, which is the grave, because the debts were all paid. There's no spiritual, I'm going to the place where my debts are paid. Death is a penalty no man can escape, but Christ has paid that penalty. And death is also a power that no man can control. As hard as you and I find it to imagine, you're going to die. You're going to die. It's hard to imagine. There'll come a time when the doctors look at you and say, I can do no more. Hard to believe. We think we're so strong, we're so fit. There was a woman John Stott knew, an old woman, and she got a call as the pastor. This woman was dying. So he races to the hospital, runs in, expecting her to find her, you know, breathing her last. And she's sitting up in bed, drinking tea. Typical British stiff upper lip. And he goes, "You're supposed to be dead." And she goes, "Well, I decided I'm not going to die today." And she didn't die. But John Stott said, "She's dead now." She's dead now. Her power, her will could only keep the grave back so long. Like the coming of the tide to the sandcastle, eventually the grave will have its day and you will die. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. It's appointed once for men to die and after that the judgment. You have a rendezvous with destiny. You can only cheat death for a time. Death is a penalty no man can escape, and death is a power no man can control. But Christ has conquered the grave. He has killed death dead for the Christian. His power, the power that's at work in you, is a resurrection power that brought Christ up out of the grave, the power of Easter morning. And so remember how Paul says in Philippians 3, "Oh, that I might know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, killing sin and reviving my soul." And God says this morning, that's the power that's at work in you. If you're living in known rebellion against God as a Christian today, maybe you've slipped back, you've backslidden. God says to you, "What doest thou here, Elijah? You're made for better stuff than this. You've got a better power than this at work in you. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." There's a story from the Civil War after the emancipation of the slaves at the end of the war. And there's this old slave, Sambo. He's walking across the road, and here's the old master. "Come here, Sambo." And Sambo turns around and begins to walk toward the old master. And then he remembers, he's not my master anymore. And he reckons himself dead to the old master's voice and turns around and walks his own way away from the master. And like that's a Christian, when the devil says, "Follow me," you have the power, Christian, to reach up and lay hold of Christ, the limitless power of Easter morning, and say, "No." The grace of God has appeared, teaching me to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's power of life over death. That's the first aspect of the power. But even better than that, it's the power to lift Christ from the pit of hell to the pinnacle of heaven. Look at the next verse. "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." This is the power that's at work in you. "And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Now, on the cross, Christ died. And he died, and in that low moment when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was in that place, remember, beyond the bottom of finite misery. He was in hell on the cross, consumed as sin, losing all consciousness of himself as the Son of God. He felt himself only as the sin of the world. Donald MacLeod, in one of his writings, I've read this and I can't find it again, which is most frustrating, but in one of his books, he speaks about the dying thief on the cross. And he looks at Jesus Christ, naked. There was no loincloth on the cross. He's naked, with his own excrement and urine dripping down his legs, his blood pulling at the bottom of the cross, his eyes swollen with the beatings of the rod on the thorn, the crowny thorn, his back torn off him, his entrails exposed by the lector's whip. which would tear the flesh off your back. The sun refusing to shine upon him. God's wrath upon him. He didn't look like the Son of God. Remember how Isaiah puts it? He was scarred. He was marred beyond the human in the Hebrew. In eternity, he looked just like God on the cross. He barely even looked human. He was so crushed. And yet the dying thief said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And MacLeod says, was there ever greater faith than that? To see through the immolation, the desolation, the degradation, and see God, the Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the greatest faith the world ever saw, MacLeod says. That's where Christ was. But the power of God didn't just raise him from the dead, it raised him to the height of heaven above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Paul's, again, using lots of words. And these are words Paul's using to describe the unseen spiritual forces in this world and the physical forces of this world. The Hillary Clintons, the Bill Clintons, the Barack Obamas, the Trumps. The brief strut of these pompous fools strutting about as if they were God. These visible powers, and then behind them, the invisible powers of this world. Remember how Paul puts it in Colossians 1? He is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the firstborn above all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, these spiritual forces behind the scenes of this world. And Paul says, Christ has been raised from the pit of hell to the pinnacle of heaven, and he rules over all power and all authority and all petty princes and kings and emperors and presidents and prime ministers. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Lord said to my Lord, David said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If it has a name, and it can be named, Jesus Christ is above it and rules over it. And the power that took Christ from the bottom of the bottomless pit to the height of the highest heaven is the power that's at work in your life, Christian. So don't you tell me, God says, you can't break your battle with the bottle. You can't break your battle with your addiction to Facebook or television or pornography or whatever else it is. Or your bad temper, your anger, your impatience. Ouch. Don't you tell me you can't break those habits, because the power of Christ is in you. Power of life over death. Power that took Christ from the pit to the top of heaven. That's the power that's at work in you. And the power then also to bring all things into subjection beneath Christ's feet. Look at the next part of the verse. The power toward us who believe. What's that power? Verse 22, it's the power by which God put all things under Christ's feet. Under Christ, all things. All things. The events of human history. All things are under the feet of Christ now. So it's one of the reasons why I'm not a premillennial dispensationalist, because there's the idea in that faith, that view of the end times, that says that Christ only really begins to rule his kingdom whenever he comes down after the rapture and sets up his physical kingdom in Israel. That's not what Paul says here, though. Paul says he's king now over all things. And all things are in subjection under his feet now, that Christ is the gubernator, the governor of all human history. And therefore, what's going on in history, what's going on in Brexit in Europe, what's going on this fall in our election cycle in America, what's going on in our inner city violence in America, the madness of the gay rights and the LGBTQ and Q and so forth, the list goes on. what was going on in this world. The ultimate guiding force of this world is not blind, it's not malevolent, it's not capricious, it's Christ-like and Christ-shaped. And as we journey into the over the horizon of the unknown tomorrow, we don't expect to find a world without meaning, a world of chaos and disorder. No, we expect to find meaning. We expect to find the good, the beautiful, and the true. We expect to find order, not chaos, ultimately, and victory, not defeat, because all things are being placed under Christ's feet. He is the King, and everything else is in subjection beneath Him. And that should comfort you. This world is not going to hell. It's going to end on the throne of heaven. That means your cancer has meaning, Darlene, if you're listening online. That means the struggles in your marriage have meaning. That means your concern for your children, maybe going wayward at the moment. Ultimately, Christ has them in the palm of His hands. He holds the events of human history. Even also, the evil of our hearts is under the subjection of Christ's feet. You know, I love that verse, that question and answer in the Catechism. How does Christ exercise His office as a king? Christ exercises His office as a king. Not first of all in ruling and defending us. No, not in conquering all His and our enemies. That's later. But first of all, what does Christ do? He subdues us to Himself. I mean, don't you love that? Christ has the power to subdue you to yourself. When I got little Armani, he was a snippy alpha male dog, and he would bite Sammy. He would bite Sammy every day. I'd hold him down his back and just squeeze the skin of his neck until he would lie perfectly still, and then I'd let him go. No, bad dog. And he would, no, bad dog. He'd go away. And he had to be subdued. Can't bite Sammy, not in my household. And Christ is at work, not just governing the events of human history, He's also subduing the evil of our hearts. He subdues all things beneath His feet. And so, if you're struggling with sin this morning, part of the answer is to go and on your knees say, Lord Jesus, subdue me. Subdue my lust. Subdue my covetousness. Subdue my temper. Make me a new man, a new woman, a new boy, a new girl, Lord Jesus. So this power that's at work in your life, power to raise Christ from the dead, power to raise Christ from the pit of hell to the pinnacle of heaven, power to bring all things into subjection beneath His feet, and power also to rule the universe for the sake of, for your good, to rule the universe for the sake of the church. Look there, the last verse. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. And that little word, to, in the Greek, carries the idea of for the benefit of, for the advantage of. That Christ isn't just ruling the world for His Father's glory. He is. But He's also ruling the world for your good, for your benefit, for your advantage. He's on your side. Providence is for you. It's for you. I know that's tough for some of you to believe because you face lives of unimaginable and unbearable disappointment. But faith is not trusting your feelings. Faith is trusting God's word as more true than your fears, more true than your failure, more true than your feelings. What God has said is true. Let every feeling be a liar that speaks against it. Look at that phrase here. He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, there's two ways to read this text. And it's difficult. I don't think we can fully grasp. I mean, how is the church the fullness of Christ who fills all in all? Now, there's a view I've always held, and I still hold it. And it's the view that Christ floods us with His fullness. Like a lightning bolt striking the ground and filling the ground with those millions of volts. So when Christ touches a sinner, when a sinner touches Christ, the fullness of Christ's power, his wisdom, his righteousness, his holiness become ours and fill us and flood us in that union. But there's another view, and actually Calvin held it, so I'm not going to ridicule it too quickly. And that is that the church is actually the fullness of Christ, that we complete him. Now, that's frightening. Bear with me. But Calvin would say, don't forget, he's the head and we're the body. Now, if I were to remove your head from your body, you'd be rather distressed at that prospect because your body's part of your head and you wouldn't feel quite complete. They chopped off your head and those few moments of consciousness as your head tumbled forward in space, you're wondering what's happening. You'd think, this is not right. I'm disconnected from my body. Well, Calvin says, in a similar sense, Christ feels he is the head and he longs for the body. And so let me read Calvin. This is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation is it for us to learn that not until we are along with him does he possess all his parts or wish to be regarded as complete? Hence, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, when the apostle discusses largely the metaphor of a human body, he includes under the single name of Christ the whole church. William Hendrickson adds this. As a bridegroom, Christ is incomplete without his bride. Jimmy got married this weekend. He wouldn't feel complete without Emily by his side. When I go home, my wife's not there. The house doesn't feel complete. As a bridegroom, Christ feels incomplete without his bride. As a vine, he cannot be thought of without his branches. As a shepherd, he is not seen without his sheep. And so also as head, he finds his full expression in his body, the church. And the Greek could actually mean that. That the last phrase, who fills all in all, is a middle voice in the Greek, which can be passive. So it would be translated like this. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is filled by all. I'm not sure it's the truth of this verse, but it is the truth of Scripture. That we are Christ's bride, and he feels somehow incomplete without us. As Christ prayed in John 17, Father, I will that the ones you gave me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. It's like when your children are far away, maybe studying abroad or abroad on vacation, you long to have them home again. You long for those Thanksgiving moments when all the family are gathered again around the table and the house is complete and the home is together. And so Christ feels that way about you. He's committed to you. You're part of him. He's part of you. He's the head, you're the body, and he loves you. And loves filling you with his energy by which he energizes you and fills you with wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so prayer connects you to limitless power. And so when you think of prayer, don't think of an intercom by which you call the butler to give you an extra cushion to make life more comfortable. Think of a walkie-talkie on the battlefield calling down heavenly airstrikes of blessing. There's a great book by Dan Mills, who was a sniper in Iraq, 2004. And they were in Al-Mara in the middle of the Sadir al-Muqtada, that crazy person. He had the uprising. And they were hemmed in Al-Amara. And he was part of the sniper team on top of the barracks, keeping the Al-Qaeda and the insurgents back. And they were besieged for months. And the only way they could get resupplies in, it was too hot to bring in helicopters, they'd bring in armed convoys. And sometimes those armed convoys were so attacked, they were overrun by guys with RPGs and AK-47s and big 50-caliber machine guns, and it was a nightmare. And they would call in, occasionally they would have an AC-130 Spectre gunship, and its call sign was called Steel Rain. Not a great name for a Spectre gunship, because it would send rain, a rain of steel and lead down on this ground to protect them. And one time in particular, they were so overrun, this convoy, as it came into resupply, they had to call in for a danger close airstrike from this AC-130, and that's pretty bad, because the shell, basically an AC-130 is a plane with like howitzers and miniguns and all kind of armaments on it. And the lethal range of those howitzers is 700 yards, which means if the enemy are nearer than 700 yards, you can be killed by the howitzers coming down by friendly fire because they're so strong. And one time, the Al-Qaeda were so close to the convoy, they were basically overrun, and they called in a danger close airstrike. And the guy in the AC-130 said, they're too close, we'll kill you. And the response was, we don't care, just kill them or we're all going to die anyway. And so down came the steel rain, and in God's mercy, they were spared. And that's a little bit like what it's like when you're praying, Christian. Doesn't always feel like it, but it's not a steel rain coming down, it's a grace rain and a truth rain. Oh God, send down an airstrike of grace into this world, into my family, into my children, into my grandchildren, into my wife's heart, into my heart. Oh God, send down airstrikes of grace and mercy and salvation and redemption. And when you pray that, you're connecting your voice to the limitless power of God in heaven, who can do what he wills. You can cast worlds into existence by mere words. And you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And as your word approximates scripture, so as you're praying, oh God, sanctify me by your truth, you know God's going to answer that prayer. It's only a matter of when, not if. Oh God, cause the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's only a matter of when, not if. Oh God, do not allow the lies of our presidents and our presidential candidates to hold sway in our country. God will answer it. He destroys those who speak falsehood. If not from their sins, then in their sins they will be destroyed. Either they'll be made new men or they'll be made lost men, but they'll not be left to lie forever. That's the power of prayer, limitless power. Think of that, Christian, on your knee, a conversation that begins with truth, that leads to God, that makes heaven real and connects you to limitless power. Let's pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, this day that you would increase our faith in prayer. That it's never a vain thing, O God, to call upon your name. Maybe there's someone here who's not even saved yet, oh God, and they need your limitless power to bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life, from condemnation to justification, from being a child of the devil, as we all once were, to being a child of God, as most of us now are. And you are able to do that, oh God, and we pray that you would do it now for unbelievers in this midst and for those who are Christians, oh God. Increase our faith in prayer, because when we pray, we are talking to God through Christ, by the Spirit, and connecting to the limitless power of heaven. O Lord, hear our prayers, turn our nation around, and give your Son, O God, cause this day to see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And we offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the number of the last hymn? And I haven't got a bulletin. Oh, it's in the bulletin. That's right. Thank you. It's in the bulletin. Thank you. We're singing. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your fears. Let us stand and worship God. In the bulletin.